Turn your Bibles, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to talk today about the kingdom of Christ. And this is all, it all is involved with our study through the book of Revelation. You cannot teach the book of Revelation without tying it in with the other prophetic books in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament is probably the single most important key to unlocking the book of Revelation. And all these prophetic books must be taken together. Paul, in his writings to the churches, in his epistles, has a lot to say about last day's events and future events and the coming of our Lord and of His appearing. And he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, "So that I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." By the way, we're in that time now. "But after their own lust they shall heap themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned aside to fables. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." That love His appearing. The Bible teaches that when God saves a person, He changes him from the inside out. And the Lord Jesus said that except a man be born again, he cannot see nor inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that if we are truly saved, if we have come to see that there is no hope of heaven aside from the Lord Jesus, the salvation that He offers. That there's no hope of salvation apart from personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus as our Savior. If we have truly repented of our sin and called upon the Lord Jesus for salvation, then we have been transformed into a new creature. And as being a new creature, you know, the Bible says if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. Part of that being made a new creature when we're saved is we're given a new nature. We're given a new nature, the Bible says. In 1 John chapter 4, John says part of that new nature that we receive is that we love Jesus. We have a love for Jesus. It says we love Him because He first loved us. One direct result immediately of being saved is understanding what Jesus did for you on the cross. He died to pay for my sins. And therefore, I understand both who He is and what He did for me, and so I love Him. And if you understand who Jesus is, if you understand what He did for you, you cannot help but love Him. And by the way, if you're truly saved, and you truly love the Lord Jesus, you cannot help but want to see Him one day and to want to see His return. Last week, Al asked a question about what kind of body are we going to have, you know, when we're in the resurrection. And Brother Mike pointed out in 1 John chapter 3, where John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be," verse 2, "but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, if you are saved, that promise should thrill you, that one day we're going to see Jesus as He is. Every Christian should long for fulfillment of that verse. I mean, every Christian should long to see the Lord Jesus one day come and take His throne and reign on this earth. That's normal Christianity. Every Christian should want to see that. Every Christian, therefore, I believe every Christian should love the study of Bible prophecy. And yet some Christians don't. I don't know why. I mean, they're afraid of it. You know, at the same time, every Christian should stay balanced. You know, avoid date setters and prophecy mongers that kind of prey on the normal Christian's desire you know, to want to see the Lord's return. Back in the 1800s, there were a group of people called the Millerites. They were followers of a Baptist preacher named William Miller, who in about the 1830s, through his study of Bible prophecy, came to the conclusion from his study of the book of Daniel and what's called the day-year theory, which talks about the 2300 evenings and mornings in the book of Daniel, Daniel 12. He concluded that each day was a year, and he computed somehow that the Lord Jesus was going to return in the year 1843. And he didn't set a date, but he did set the year, 1843. Well, and he over the few years there, really developed quite a following, both in America and overseas and in Britain, etc. And there were a lot of people called the Millerites that really were looking forward to this day. Well, 1843 came and went, and Jesus didn't come. And so they had to do some recalculating. They had to recalculate, and then they actually computed the actual date in 1844, in October of 1844, when Jesus had to come. And they were all waiting for him to come. And that's what developed in what's called the Great Disappointment, because Jesus didn't come. And that's the folly of setting dates. And every Christian should love Bible prophecy and want to study Bible prophecy, but we should avoid, you know, the folly of trying to set dates. You know, it failed to come to pass. Back in the 90s, there were, you know, the 1990s, there were many people who were dogmatically teaching that the Lord Jesus was going to come before the year 2000 or by the year 2000. There was that book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Had to Come in 1988. You know, and everyone wants to set these dates. And that's foolishness. It's Jesus said in Matthew 24, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That's foolish to set dates, of course. But it is normal Christianity to long for the Lord's return. That is normal Christianity. And it's far more foolish, I believe, to reject and to scoff at Bible prophecy than it is to attempt to set dates. You know, that's far more foolish. And so if you're saved and you do not long for the Lord's return, there's something wrong with your Christianity. That's not normal Christianity. Paul said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing." Love His appearing. I love His appearing. I love talking. What is His appearing? His appearing, that word appearing in that verse, is the Greek word epiphaneia. Epiphaneia, that's the word we get our term epiphany from. Epiphany, which basically means a visible manifestation of God. Epiphaneia, a visible manifestation of God. Especially, it means talking about the advent of Christ. The word only occurs six times in the New Testament, each time used by the Apostle Paul. Only one time does it refer to the Lord's first advent. Five times the Apostle Paul uses that word of Christ's second advent. Twice in this passage, in verse 8, Paul says we are to love His appearing. In verse 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead," when? At His appearing and His kingdom. That word appearing means at His second coming. What's going to happen? When does He judge the quick, the living and the dead? When He comes again. So that context right there obviously defines His appearing as His second coming. And so Christians are supposed to love the thought of Jesus' second coming. It's something that we're to long for and look forward to. The Apostle Paul also, turning back to 2 Timothy verse 1, same book, back to chapter 1, excuse me, where Paul says in verse 8, this is the one time he uses that word about the first advent. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Thank God we don't have to earn salvation, right? We're not saved by our own works. We're saved by the grace of God, Paul says. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, But he says, verse 10, now is made manifest by the appearing. That's the first advent of the Lord Jesus, who hath abolished death. He did that at his first advent. That's the only verse in the Bible where that word is used about the first advent. All the others, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, back a chapter or two. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the word appearing occurs here in verse 13, actually verse 14. Start reading in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. That means he gives life to all things. Remember the quick and the dead. Quick means the living. God gives life to all things. And he raises all things up from the dead, is what he's saying. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until Jesus comes again, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is exhorting Timothy to keep up the faith, to keep preaching, etc., until Jesus comes. That's what he's saying here. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. So wherever you see that word appearing, talking about the second coming of Christ. Turn over to the right, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. There's that word appearing again. Titus chapter 2. Keep your finger there. Turn also back to 2 Thessalonians, over to the left. 2 Thessalonians chapter, because this is an important verse also. That word appearing is important to see here in this context. 2 Thessalonians. Paul uses that word 6 times, every time it's in one of his T epistles, 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, or Titus. 2 Thessalonians is really the theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is eschatology, the study of the second coming of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul's talking about the Antichrist. He says, and then shall that wicked, that person, that the man of sin, he says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. In this verse, verse 8, epiphaneia occurs at that word brightness. Here it's translated brightness, but the word is epiphaneia. And so Paul's talking basically about the appearing of his coming. Coming, in that verse, is his second coming. That's the Greek word parousia. All through the New Testament, that word means the second coming of the Lord. So here we see both those words used, the epiphany and the parousia. It's the only verse where those both occur. But Paul's talking about the second coming. The point is that it is normal Christianity to long for and love to talk about and to think about the second coming of the Lord. It's not abnormal to do so or weird to do so. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, over to the left. I didn't go to Titus yet, did I? 1 Thessalonians first. Chapter 1. Paul says to the Thessalonians, when you got saved, your reputation went out to all the world. In verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you, and here's Paul's description of their normal Christian life. Turn to God from idols, so they repented of their sin, to serve the living and true God, so they repent of their sin to serve God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. There's a synopsis of the Christian life. Repent of your sin, serve the Lord, and wait for the Lord's return. There's the Christian life right there in a nutshell. Titus chapter 2. What is our blessed hope? I'm saying all this because there are some Christians who dread the study of Bible prophecy. I don't know why. I love the study of Bible prophecy. I don't know why some Christians don't want to study it, but I sure do. Titus chapter 2. Some people think it's a back burner issue. I don't. I think it's definitely on the front burner. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, like Paul said to the 1 Thessalonians. Looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious, there's that word appearing. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that verse teaches our Savior Jesus Christ is the great God. He is God. And God's going to appear on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ literally in bodily form, is going to come and rule and reign on this earth. And it's a blessed thing to look forward to. It is our blessed hope. And it's something that we should love and long for. So, turn now over to Colossians. I'm going to look at a lot of verses today, and I hope I don't bore you with this, but the thing about Bible prophecy is it's probably a third of the Bible is prophetic in nature, much of which is, you know, basically foretelling the future. By the way, there's not another book, not another spiritual book or so-called holy book that dares to include within its pages of what it calls holy writ predictive prophecy. Only the Bible does that. The Quran does not include predictive prophecy. Whatever the Hindu book is, Bhagavad Gita, or whatever they call that thing, does not include predictive prophecy. Because that's how Satan can be shown to be a liar. But God says, I have told the end from the beginning. Only God can do that. And that's one of the proofs of the Bible, is that God tells us the end from the beginning. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father which hath made us meet. He's made us fit. He gave us a new nature. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Because when God saves you, He changes you. Alright, so He made us meet. He gave us a new nature. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. When He saved us, He changed us. He gave us a new nature. He delivered us from the power of darkness, so Satan has no more hold on you. But also, it says he hath, that's past tense, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we have been translated. How would that happen? In verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, because He died on the cross, shed His blood in payment for our sin, for our sin debt. So we were translated into God's kingdom. And what does that mean? I want to talk about what that means. It means several things. Number one, it means we're no longer of this world. This world's no longer our home. If you've been born again, your vision and your future is in heaven. And that's what our mind is on. That's what our thoughts ought to be on. Our future home. We're no longer of this world. This world's no longer our home. We don't feel at home here anymore. Also, when we're translated into God's kingdom, we're now under God's law, not man's. We're now in a situation where we have, in a sense, been actually set free from the tyrannical rule of men. We understand now that tyrants cannot rule apart from God's law. I mean, that all law is to come from God, not from men. And we understand that now. We now know that we have no king but King Jesus. Because we have been translated into His kingdom. He is our king. The founders of this nation basically built America on the motto, no king but King Jesus. And there was a day when Americans understood that. Of course, we've gone far from that now, and that's why America's going to hell. Because America is no longer a Christian nation. It's one thing Obama's right about. America is no longer a Christian nation. It was at one time. The Supreme Court even says so. The Supreme Court in the 1890s decreed Muhammad to be an imposter. That was a long time ago. We're in a different America now. So we have been translated into God's kingdom. And that kingdom manifests itself in several different ways. I want to talk about how Christ's kingdom manifests itself. There's three general ways that Christ's kingdom manifests itself. I want to tell you that the kingdom of Christ has both a present reality and a future fulfillment. I mean, we have past tense been translated into Christ's kingdom. And that kingdom has a present reality. There's a present aspect of that kingdom and also a future aspect, a future fulfillment that I want to show you today. And just briefly here, let's quick look at a few of these. As far as the present reality of Christ's kingdom. In John 18:36, Jesus is speaking to Pilate. He's on trial before Pilate. John 18, Verse 33, then Pilate, the Roman governor, entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this of this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, for this point in time, is my kingdom not from hence. Now the day is coming when it will be. But he does have a kingdom, and he does have servants, who if they were there would have fought for him. The point is that there is a present reality to Christ's kingdom. Presently, Jesus rules in the hearts of his believers. He is our king. And that's a reality for me. He's my king. That's a present reality right here and right now. Romans chapter 14. Because of that, Paul says that we are free in Christ. There's some liberty that we have in Christ. We don't have to concern ourselves with some of the Old Testament laws and traditions. Romans 14, verse 17. He's talking here about Christian liberty. The whole chapter is about Christian liberty. And about how he starts out the chapter, verse 1, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. Talk about doubtful disputations that Christians argue about. Well, I think that's sin. Well, I don't think that's sin. There are some things, the Bible doesn't say it's sin, it's not sin. Right? And so that's what he's talking about here. And he says, verse 15, If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, I mean, if you think you can eat, if you're free to eat something and it grieves your brother, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. In other words, don't push your liberty on someone that thinks it's sin to do something. That's what he's saying. Why? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. By the way, that's here and that's now. That's right now. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So there is a present aspect of Christ's kingdom right now. Peace, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what we have as Christians right now in Christ's kingdom. That's part of our personal relationship with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Looked around a few chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Talking about the present reality of the kingdom. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Let me tell you something. In these two verses that Paul wrote, we're not waiting for a future kingdom for these verses to be true, right? This is a current kingdom right now. When Paul went about healing and working miracles, as he did, as he had an apostolic power to do that, I mean, the kingdom of God was where he was, right? And when we meet together, basically as a church, this church is an outpost, basically, of the kingdom of God. It's an embassy. This church is an embassy of the kingdom of God on earth. When we come together, we represent Christ's kingdom. We believe as a church that the civil authority has no authority over what we do in this church, how we worship God, that our faith and our practice is determined solely by God's word. God's word is our law in this church. Man's law has no authority on what we do when we come together as a church. Now, I mean, it doesn't mean you're free to commit murder or something in here, because then you place yourself under man's law. But that's God's law too, because God says, you know, you're not to commit murder. So, but the point is that the church is an embassy right now, present, of the present kingdom of heaven. So there is that present aspect of the kingdom, but beyond that, there is a future reality of the kingdom of Christ that is so glorious that you can't even imagine what it's going to be like. The Bible says, Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love Him. And there is a future that we have as Christians that if we can kind of get a grasp of and understand, it would help us to face the dark days ahead, because we know beyond the dark days we got to face, we have a very bright future. And I love talking about the kingdom of Christ that's going to be coming in the future. It's going to be a glorious time. I can't wait. I mean, I love the thought of His appearing. I hope you do too. So there's a present reality and a future fulfillment to Christ's kingdom. We'll start in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When Jesus had resurrected from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. This is written by Luke. And it says, let's just start in verse 1. The former treatise, that means the book of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus. He also wrote the book of Luke to Theophilus, his Greek friend. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs that prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, Jesus is talking to his disciples, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they were expecting a Messiah who would come and reign on the throne of his father David, as the Old Testament prophet said. Will you at this time take your throne? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now Jesus didn't say, as the preterists would expect, no, you silly fools. The kingdom now is the church. The church is I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He didn't say that. Because one day he will restore that kingdom. And Israel will be involved. But what he did say, it is not for you to know the times of this or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power, etc., etc. It's not for you to know the time yet. That time will come. He did say it's not going to come. Because it is. He will restore the kingdom to Israel. Israel is has an important part in that kingdom. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping around today. I hope that's okay with y'all. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. There is a future aspect to the kingdom. Paul says here, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Paul says in a few verses we already looked at that there is a literal present aspect of the kingdom. But here Paul's talking about a future aspect of the kingdom, that we will in the future reign with him if we suffer for him. Back in Matthew chapter 6, what did Jesus teach us to pray in his model prayer? Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. When he taught the disciples how to pray, it says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, Jesus expects us to pray for his kingdom to come. That is a future fulfillment. It's not here yet, but it's going to come. We're supposed to pray for that. And when his kingdom comes, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not, you know, the earth right now isn't the way it's going to be in the future. And his will be done on earth. And his law will go out from Jerusalem. So there is a future aspect of the kingdom as well. Point number two of these aspects of the Messiah's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. First was that Christ's kingdom has both a present reality and a future fulfillment. Number two is that Jesus will reign on this earth. On this earth and us with him. Jesus will reign on this earth and us with him for a literal 1,000 years. It's very important that we understand that there are many Christians that don't believe that. I talked last week about the preterists. And I put this insert in the bulletin, not so you can read while I'm preaching. You can take that home and study it. It covers what I talked about last week and the whole preterist school of thought that many Christians have bought into. And it's actually making, you know, kind of a comeback. It was the eschatology of the Catholic Church, but it's making a bit of a comeback in our day in the Reconstructionist movement. There are many Christians that completely deny the reality of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And they only believe that Jesus will reign spiritually through his church, or that basically that he won't reign on this planet at all. But the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus is going to come and he's going to reign. And I wanted to talk about that today. I think that's probably enough for now. And I'll get to the rest of this a little bit later. There is a future fulfillment of the kingdom that it's going to be a glorious time. And I really do believe it's important that we study these things so we can understand that we have a very, very bright future. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do pray that you'd bless the study of thy word, that it would draw us closer to you, that you would help us to understand that we are to live holy, separate from this world, to live godly lives for you. Because we know that one day soon you're going to come and you're going to reign on this earth. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.